You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Jesus, thank you for your grace for us. I pray that it never gets old, that you set aside glory and you came to walk among us, to live among us, and to lay your life down in our place for our sin. And you didn't have to. You didn't have to. Yet you did, because you love us. And so, God, we want to just increasingly be a grateful people. A people that recognize every time we're together, every time we gather, whether it's in community groups or whether here on a Sunday morning, that every time we gather, we see the great gospel of how Jesus meets our deepest, greatest need. He didn't have to, but he did, and he met us. And would that result in stirred affections and increased gratitude and ultimately spill into worship and obedience and sacrifice? God, we want to increasingly be a grateful people. And that would be my greatest hope and greatest prayer of blessing for this church, beyond buildings, beyond programs. It would be that your people would love you, that people would engage every day with their need for you, and that their hearts would be stirred in gratitude because of it. God, keep us. Would you challenge us this morning, speak to us this morning as we continue our study of the book of Mark. In Jesus' great name. Everyone in agreement said, amen. Amen. Everyone, in one form or another, everyone wants to be on the inside. Wants to be an insider. Everyone wants to be a part of the in crowd. Now, some people would jump too quickly and they would push back on me. And I would say even those that would identify themselves as nonconformists, even those who would identify themselves as nonconformists, even those who deny wanting to be a part of the in crowd, have a crowd they want to be in. Does that make sense? They're identifying themselves with one segment. So don't push back on me too quickly. I mean, the nonconformists are really only fooling themselves. I mean, they tend to dress to express their individuality. They dress to distinguish themselves from among the crowd and end up just doing what everybody in that crowd is doing. So everyone in some form, in one form or another, wants to be in somewhere. Wants to be an insider and be connected and not be in the margins, but be in. Again, in some form or another. And for my life, I can look back and I can just through the course of my entire life, back as far as I can remember to when I was a child and all the way up to adulthood, I remember these points in my history, these times, these events, these things that I did purely for the reason of being in. I'll give you one of my earliest memories. I was in third or fourth grade. I tried to find a picture for you. I had a ton of hair back then. So there's a part of me that just wanted to prove it to you. But third or fourth grade, and I grew up, for the most part, we grew up around here. We grew up in Sweet Home. And so I went to foster school, and if you're familiar over there, we were the foster foxes. And I remember there was this season where the school decided to make jackets available for purchase for the student body. And so here we were at this, and all of a sudden they're flashing these jackets, these navy blue jackets with gold lettering, foster foxes, had a picture of a fox on it. And it's just like, everybody wanted one. And I remember wanting one so bad. And my parents, you know, there were six kids in the house. And my dad was on the front end of his career, not the back end. There wasn't a lot of money for jackets, fancy little jackets. And really, I look back and I laugh because there were two versions. You could get the nice lined version, or you can get the windbreaker version that's pretty much just saran wrap spray painted blue, right? And you just, And so my parents finally, I wanted one. Everybody wanted one. The classmates were all ordering them. And you want to be one of the kids that walks in with that little weird envelope that's taped in and you want to hand yours in too. And so my parents bit the bullet and they bought me the cheap one, the windbreaker version. And I remember the day the boxes showed up. It was exciting. It was like, you know, Christmas, and they're cracking them open and handing them out. And then you should have seen the schoolyard. Because there were many that didn't get jackets. But all the people that had jackets, we just sort of huddled up together. Like some prison yard gang. And if you've been to foster school, the playground is right in the center. It looks like a compound. And we're standing there, we're all huddled, and all we did was stand there. Everybody else was playing and doing things that we would normally be doing had we not been wearing these jackets. And we were standing there doing nothing but standing there. And I remember we every school has ringleaders. And then all of a sudden we would just, for no apparent reason, we would just up and run around the schoolyard together in this big pack. And you could hear the windbreakers all rattling in the wind. I don't know how long that lasted, but it went on for a couple of weeks. We just felt cool. And we were in. We were distinguished from the masses. We were the Foster Foxes. And so... now I'm embarrassed. I even brought it up. Everybody wants to be on the inside somewhere. No one lives free from this desire. In one form or another, we have these motivations to be in. And really, it stems from a really basic fear of ours, is we fear rejection. We want so bad to be accepted, to be identified with some group. And so everybody wants in. Everybody wants to belong. And part of what it means to be on the inside is that you're distinguished from those who are on the outside. And this is the dark piece. Because it's not purely just about your desire to be on the inside. There's this piece where you want to be distinguished from those on the outside. Not wanting to be counted among them. Those marginalized, those on the outskirts, on the fringes. You don't want to be rejected. You want to be accepted. And so there's this desire to be in. What's one of the great ironies in Scripture in regards to the gospel? That those who would seek to save their life would what? Would lose it. And those who would lose their life for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, they would what? They would find it. It's one of the great ironies in Scripture. Paul said this: God chose what is foolish in the world to what? To shame the wise. He chose what is weak to shame the strong. So here, those who would think they have privilege or think that they're on the inside often discover, at least they will one day, they're actually on the outside. And those who have little hope of ever being counted among them or being on the inside, those who have little to no hope of any privilege, find that it's in fact them that Jesus is seeking. And again, that's one of the great ironies in Scripture. And Jason touched on this last week with the Pharisees ridiculing Jesus when he was eating with the tax collectors and sinners. You remember that? Why does he eat with these people? And what's Jesus' response? He says, those who are well have no need for what? A doctor, a physician. Those who are well don't need a doctor. I've come for the sick. Not the well. And again, it's just loaded with irony, because is Jesus in this statement calling the Pharisees or the religious leaders well? No. They're convinced they're on the inside. And they're ridiculing Jesus for spending time with those who are on the outside. And the irony is that Jesus is actually spending time with and calling those who are actually on the inside. And he's looking at the religious leaders and those who would oppose him. And they're on the
outside. So again, that's one of the great ironies in Scripture, and it's no different here in Mark. And we've already seen traces of it, but today it gets a little bit more explicit. Let's look at some of the examples, some of the categories of people that we have, that we've seen so far, and that we will continue to see. First is this: who did Jesus call to be his disciples? Did he call the distinguished, educated men? Did he call the men of prominence and position, power and influence? No, he called fishermen. And last week you saw he called a tax collector, Levi. Here the outsiders become the insiders, and the insiders get identified as the outsiders. And let me say this regarding the disciples. I have to say this. They're going to have their moments. They're like recovering outsiders. They're going to have their moments where they don't appear to be on the inside, and Jesus will get frustrated and he will say, "You have little faith," and there will be moments, and we'll see those as we move forward. But we know where this goes. We know where this goes when Jesus is resurrected, and then he calls them to himself, and then they receive the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, the church's birth. We know where that ends, so we know that they are insiders, but they certainly will have their moments like the rest of humanity. What about the scribes? These lawyers, these experts in the law, educated. I mean, these guys were the religious elite. If anyone, you would think if anyone's on the inside when it comes to religious things, it would be them, right? But again, over and over, we see that's wrong. They're constantly pushing on Jesus. It starts with mere questioning him, and then it moves from this questioning to more formal accusation, and then these conspiracies to trap him, and ultimately it will lead to his arrest and his death. So clearly on the outside, not the inside. What about the crowds? We've seen the crowds over and over again already. Well, here we are in chapter 3, and we've already met them and got to see the masses on a fairly regular basis. What about them? I mean, they appear to be rallying around Jesus and excited about the things that he's doing, the miracles that he's performing and all of these things. So they seem to be attracted to him and gathering around him. But where is their heart really? In Mark, the crowd always seems to be in the way. The crowd seems to always be referenced negatively, as in the way. In chapter 1, Jesus, after a long day of ministry, comes to the house. And what does the crowd do? This is after sundown. This is nighttime. This is time to get some rest and some sleep for the next day. And the crowd packs his house. Like the city gathers at his house. They want more from him. They're not finished with him. In chapter 2, we have this paralyzed guy. He's coming for healing, and he's got four friends carrying him on a mat, and they come and they can't get to Jesus. Jesus is teaching in a house. They can't get through the door because people are crowded all around the house. So what do? They go up on the roof and they tear a hole through the roof and they lower the guy down. So again, the crowd is in the way. Last week, the crowd is pressing in. It references that they nearly crushed Jesus. And so Jesus wanted to have his disciples have a boat ready just in case he needs to jump in the boat and be pushed out in the water to keep from being trampled. So the crowd, over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, is presented negatively. And so they're on the outside. And we'll see them again this morning as well. Fourth, we were introduced to a new category of people, Jesus' family. And by family, I mean his earthly family. We're going to see them come into the picture today. And again, you would expect that if anybody's on the inside when it comes to the things of Jesus and his mission and what he's doing, the work that he's doing, if anybody is on the inside, it would be those closest to him, and it would be his earthly family, his mother, his brothers and sisters, and that would be those people. But here in the text this morning, we're going to see that that's not the case. That's not the case. While they may have been physically or biologically connected to Jesus, at least in part, that alone does not equate to being on the inside. So again, that's one of the great ironies of Scripture and of the gospel. Mere proximity to Jesus is not enough. That's in reference to the crowds. Just packing in and nearly crushing Jesus and packing in tight. Just because you have proximity to Jesus is not enough. Jesus is calling disciples out from among the crowd. Religious knowledge or prowess or position in the community is not enough to be considered on the inside. Jesus is calling disciples out of dead religion. Family connection is not enough. In reference to Jesus' family, Jesus calls his disciples to follow him for themselves apart from family connection. All of these things, church, apply to us. When we start thinking about being on the inside in reference to the family of God or the spiritual family or those that Jesus would call his disciples, being on the inside versus being on the outside. Those who are merely religious, those who merely have proximity to Jesus, those who have family connections in the church, but they themselves aren't really all that involved. All of those things don't equate to and amount to being on the inside when we consider the things of Christ. But so often that's our tendency, and it certainly was for them here. That somehow there's this feeling that they're in when in fact they're not. So it begs the question, okay, so what does it mean to be on the inside? If we can so easily get that wrong with all of these things that we could easily hang our hat on, like, man, you know, my grandma always took me to church, or my aunt, or my parents went to church all the time, or I remember growing up in the church. All these types of things that come out of people's mouths all the time as if that's ding, 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 you're in. You'd be surprised how often these things come up. Family reference. Or just attendance, church attendance habits. Like, man, I go to church every weekend. And oh, so you have proximity, you're part of the crowd. Or those who would want to tell you how many times they've read the Bible or what books they're reading who have mere knowledge. You see what I mean? And we see here in the text that these people think that they're in and they think that they're good, but in all reality, they're not. And Jesus is with a different group. He's calling people out from among them. And so what are the marks of an insider? What makes someone an insider? And it's a good question. I think it's an important one because it's my guess that everybody here wants to be on the inside. When it comes to Christ and when it comes to the spiritual family adopted, right, to the Father adopted through the blood of Jesus, that group of people, that family, that eternal family, my guess is that most, if not all of you, want to be in, right? And so it becomes an important question because I want to ask, what are you using, what marks are you using in your mind to consider or to resolve on whether or not you're in or out? What are you relying on? What are you resting on? And so it's an important question. And it's my guess that some, even today, would find that they've been relying on the wrong things. If I were to ask you what makes you a Christian, why are you in? Why do you consider yourself a part of it? Likely some of the first things out of your mouth would be some of the similar things that we see here. And I want to challenge that. I want to push on that. And then we can see. Like many in here, there are those whose sense of insideness, if you will, is based on all the wrong things. Mere proximity, knowledge, good behavior, family connection, whatever. Maybe you got, you know, a navy blue jacket with a fox on it. Or maybe you've got a gold Hall of Fame jacket and a Super Bowl ring. Or maybe you've got a green jacket and a Masters Championship title. I mean, there's all sorts of things everybody wants to be in. There's all sorts of things. And so that's where we're going to go at the outset. We think these things make a difference. And it's just not true in God's economy. And again, that's one of the ironies. So what does it mean to be an insider? What makes someone an insider as opposed to an outsider? And that's where we're going to go. We're going to pick up right where Pastor Jason left off last week. We're going to be starting with the appointing of the 12 disciples, which should give us some clues, I think. Look at chapter 3, starting in verse 13. And let me say this, for those of you who are new or you haven't picked one of these up, we put together a study guide for all of the sermons in this series. You can pick that up at the Life Center, but they're using these in the community groups and people are using them and their families as well for devotionals, just to keep unpacking these things throughout the week. But there's a few copies left at the Life Center. You can pick one up. Let's look at this, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain, Jesus, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. So when it comes to our question of what makes a person an insider versus an outsider, there are a lot of little clues right here. Let's set the scene a little bit. First of all, this appears to be one of those times where Jesus slips away from the crowds. Because remember, the crowds are often viewed as negative or in the way or hindering ministry, not helping it. And so we saw this back in chapter 1. Jesus got up early while it was still dark, and he slipped out and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And he slipped away. And remember, the disciples come running up to him and say, "Man, where have you been? Everybody's looking for you." Like, so he slipped away. We saw this. This seems to be what's going on here, that he's slipping away from the crowd. And if you look down at verse 20, it says when he gets home, the crowd gathers again. So again, that confirms it. So he's slipping away from the crowd. He's going up on the mountain to pray. This is sort of a more specific, desolate place. In Scripture, mountains provide strong imagery. They're sacred places. All through the Old Testament, you see mountains are a symbol of sacred places, spiritual encounters with God, places of covenant. And I can rattle off some examples. Abraham and Isaac, when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son, where did he take him? Where did he lead him? Up on the mountain. Moses, he was up on Mount Horeb, which is called in Scripture the mountain of God, and that's where he sees the burning bush. Elijah has an encounter with God in the same place many years later. Then, of course, you got the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses goes up, and he's in the presence of God, and he comes back with the covenant. So mountain, it's not insignificant that Mark identifies the desolate place here as the mountain, and when you consider what's about to happen, it makes sense. When we learn from Luke's account in Luke chapter 6 that Jesus was actually there all night in prayer. So he slips away from the crowd. He's there on this mountain all night in prayer. And then in the morning when the sun comes up, he calls his disciples to himself. It's a big deal. And who did he call to join him? It says right here. Those whom he what? Those whom he desired. The Greek is actually more emphatic. Those whom he wanted. Those whom he willed. I said this a couple weeks back. I'm going to say it again. You have to reject the idea that man is the active agent in salvation. You have to reject the idea that man is the active agent in salvation. Who's the active agent? Yeah, God is. Jesus is. He's the supreme active agent. He calls whom he wants, whom he wills. And that's the place to start when answering what's the mark of an insider. It has no, but right where we're going to start, it has nothing to do with you. That's the first mark. Has nothing to do with you. And has everything to do with a God who loves you and called you. Why? Because he wanted you. Man, that's a much better first place to start than proximity. I saw him once. I was there at his house. I go to church every once in a while. That's a better place to start than knowledge. I read the Bible, I don't know, twice last year. Cover to cover, bam. Right? It's a better place to start than, you know, my uncle's a pastor, man. I'm a shoo-in, right? That's a better place to start. You're in because he wants you. You're in because he desires you. And he wills that you be. And of those he called, who didn't come? None. It's fantastic. We've talked about this before. God made you, and then he remade you. Right? He made us perfect and very good, and then He remade us in Christ. It's fantastic. Ephesians 2, 1, Paul says this, you were dead in your sins. Ephesians 2, 5, God made us alive together with Christ. You have to reject the idea that you're the active agent. That's about you and it's about what you do. It's about God and what he wants. That's the first mark. Verse 14 substantiates it. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. So clearly there's more he called to himself than just these guys. So he called a bunch of people that he wanted, his disciples, and they came up to him after this night of prayer. And I'm guessing a lot of what that night of prayer was about who to appoint as 12. And the word in the Greek for appoint is actually pretty strong. It's actually the same word used in the Greek a translation of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God made or created the heavens and the earth. So it's actually stronger than just appointed. It actually literally reads, he made 12. He made them apostles. And so again, that is strong, and that it's something that Jesus does. It's something that God does in us. Edwards puts it like this. He says this, discipleship does not consist in what disciples can do for Christ, but in what Christ can make of disciples. Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul introduces himself to the church and he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. By the will of God. He would later write to young Timothy and say this, God called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Disciples don't come to Jesus. Jesus comes to them. He calls them. He makes them. If you remember back in the sermon back in chapter 1 just a few weeks ago, that was one of the scandalous things about Jesus. Because we saw that he called disciples. Typically in the rabbinical system, rabbis don't call disciples. Disciples make inquiries of rabbis. Basically, they fill out an application and they go through, you know, some sort of interview. Like we would to enroll to a college. You have to get accepted, but you have to, it's your initiative. You apply and then they get back to you. And so that was one of the scandalous things. Jesus saying, you come here, you come follow me. And that was like, whoa, what is he doing? But that's not it. It even gets louder because he says, follow me. A rabbi wouldn't do it. The rabbi would point to the Torah. He would point to the law. And he would certainly not point to himself. He's pointing somewhere else. And so Jesus just scandalously, right out of the gate, comes and he personally shows the initiative. He's the one who initiates the call. And then he calls them where? To himself. And again, it was just scandalous. Now, it has to be said that there's a distinction here in the text between Jesus' disciples generally and those he made apostles. We can't overlook that. You've got to look at the text and say, what is it explicitly saying? And what's the primary application? And the primary application is that he made 12. 12 is significant. I don't want to spend too much time here. But how many tribes of Israel were there? There were 12. What Jesus is doing theologically right now is really reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the new family, right? Later in the epistles, you'll see Paul refer to Israel as spiritual Israel, not ethnic or physical Israel. He refers to spiritual Israel. And so there's a reconstitution of the family of God here, and that'll come up more in the text this morning. So we'll just leave it at that. So, but again, that's the primary application. So there is a distinction. But again, I think it still, by extension, applies to disciples in general, that it is something that God does. It's something that Jesus does. He initiates, he calls, he makes according to his will, his purpose, his grace. Okay? So that's the first mark. Verse, let's just continue up through 15. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. There's a couple more distinguishing marks of the insider. They're those who are with him, first of all. So the first one is that God makes them. He calls those he desires. So there is that initiating call of God. That's one of the marks of an insider. The second one is those who are with him. And this speaks louder than one who just merely has proximity. Because there's a difference between being with Jesus and being with Jesus, right? There's a difference between being with your spouse and with your spouse. Where you're connected, right? Rather than just having proximity. And so he calls them to be with him. It's greater than proximity. It's sharing in vision. In the book of Acts, we see that's one of the things that the leaders, the religious leaders, those who would push on the gospel and push on the church, they looked and they saw the disciples being bold, and they noticed that they were uneducated men, but they were men who had been with Jesus. And that was for them a distinguishing mark, not education, not proximity. The reason they're speaking, they were with him. They were with him. There's a difference between proximity to Jesus and those who are truly with him. And I would guess that we have both groups in here this morning. Those who know about Jesus or have proximity to the things of God, but have yet to truly surrender. The difference between mere belief and active faith, right? People who attend church, maybe they pray before their meals, maybe they even give on occasion, but the gospel has yet to transform their heart. And as long as things don't cost them too much, they're in. But the minute it gets a little costly, they're done. These are sort of the have your cake and eat it too types. They've got a foot in the world and a foot in the church. And they just take whatever is convenient here. And they take certainly what is convenient and desired here. And that's how it works. And then they consider themselves in. And then there are those who have been truly transformed by the gospel. Those who are truly with Jesus. And these people have become aware of their desperate need for Jesus and are not with him just out of duty. It's not just duty. They've become convinced that this is the only place where life is. It's the only place where life is, and that changes why they go to church. It changes why they pray before their meals, and it certainly changes why they sacrificially give. Because they're with him. They're truly with him. The second one. So Jesus calls whom he desires. He calls them to be with him, and he calls them to be sent. And this is an extension of the first, because I think those who are truly with Jesus get this part. And they are sent because they get the mission. Those who are with him are on mission because that's just what you do. But there is a distinction here. They're to preach, to evangelize. They're to exercise the authority that Jesus has granted them by the cross. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, what? Go and make disciples. Matthew 28. Again, the immediate application applies to the 12. But we know from Scripture and all of Scripture that by extension it applies to us as well. Those who are with Jesus are on mission. Charles Spurgeon said this, every Christian is either a missionary or a what? Imposter. That's heavy. But those who are with him are on mission. Those who are with him are on mission. That doesn't mean you need to get on a boat this week, but we need to be on mission, right? And those who are truly with him, who've been called according to his grace and his purposes, they're on mission. And those are some of the distinguishing marks of an insider here in the text. And I think the insider-outsider irony in the book of Mark is going to continue. And so here it gets really explicit. And so I want to make sure that we're aware of this theme moving forward. And then the 12 are named. So here are the 12 that he made. We'll just read through them. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and we'll see later why, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And someone goes, aha, gotcha, pastor. Here is one that he calls who has merely proximity and who is not on mission. And he was in. Was he? Jesus says in John 17, I have not lost, when he's praying to the Father, he says, I have not lost one that you have given me, but the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So he was called according to a purpose. But don't be confused. Now, before we can move on, we need to talk about a certain literary technique that really is introduced right here that Mark will use again and again as the study goes forward. And so it's important for us to stop. And rather than explain it, I'm going to illustrate it because I want to be able to reference back to it. And it's a literary technique. And let me say this. Without recognizing the literary technique that he employs again and again and again, it's why people come to the conclusion that Mark is just a random, haphazard gospel, jumping from one story to the next story to the next story with no semblance of order or reason. It's just bounce, bounce, bounce around. It's like ADHD, just going nuts. He's got a pen and look out, like he's just going for it. Without recognizing that he's actually exercising and employing a literary art form, a literary technique, you miss some of the great emphasis in scriptures. I'm gonna illustrate it like this, and then we'll be able to refer back to it over time. It's a little late in the year for a picnic, but we're gonna have one real quick. I've got the bread here. Let's make sure. Gotta get it open. I got white bread. My wife never lets me have white bread. Nah, 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 nah. Just kidding. Okay, we got the bread here. And really, when it comes to a sandwich, there's you can go in tons of different directions. Like I've got just your basic run-of-the-mill peanut butter and honey. I've got some mayonnaise here and some ham and some cheese and Vlasic pickles. I got some tuna. Manwich. I don't think I've ever had this. And I got Spam as well. You know, I changed my mind on this. Who would eat this if I just gave it to you right now? Like, I don't, like, who would, you would eat this? You would eat it? Seriously? Dude, you can have it. And here's this Manwich stuff too. Who wants this? Like, you, really, Corey? Awesome. I'm proud of you, bud. I think. Email me later on how you feel. You'll send me pictures. Yeah, please don't. So really, when it comes to a sandwich, you can really go in any number of directions. And so here you have the bread, and I'll just make one real quick. How you doing? Just hang with me. Okay, there's some peanut butter. Where we got this? This should open. Ha ha. It's cold. It was in the cooler. It's going to be a little tricky. Okay, so here we have two slices of bread, and then we've got peanut butter and honey. And that now becomes a peanut butter and honey sandwich. Okay, let's make another one. Need more bread. Let's close this up. Get some. Don't get any peanut butter in the mayo. That'd be bad. Okay, get some mayonnaise on that. Ooh. There, we got some of that. I get some Swiss cheese because ham and Swiss. Boom. All I need is one of those toaster ovens right now. I'd be in business. No. Oh, I didn't put pickles on. Oh, well. What a mess. Yeah. And that actually is pretty good. Okay. The literary technique that he uses, scholars refer to as sandwiching, or others refer to it as bracketing. And what that means is this, that Mark is going to insert a story right in the middle of a bigger story. So it's an A-B-A structure. It's a sandwich structure. So you have A right here. He's going to return to the same story here, but you have something in the middle that defines the whole piece. This is a ham sandwich versus this one here is a peanut butter and honey sandwich. Two different sandwiches, but the bread's the same. Okay, so what we're going to see in this next text from verse 20 up through 35 is a sandwich. We're going to see Jesus in a situation. We're going to see the narrative. Mark's going to hit a narrative and he's going to introduce us to something. Then he's going to, it looks like he just randomly goes boop, somewhere else. Totally unrelated. Ham and cheese is not bread. It does not look anything like bread. It looks completely different. And then he's going to return to the same thing after he's done with that. Now, here's the thing. With the sandwiching technique, and in the back of the study guide, maybe you've already seen it, we have a whole write-up on sandwiching so you can re-engage with it. Because the key to that passage, a sandwich passage, is actually in the middle. And so we have to understand, what is he doing in the scope? What's he doing in that middle story to bring greater emphasis to the whole? This is a ham sandwich, not because of the bread, but because of the ham inside. In the same way, the key for a sandwich section of scripture here in this narrative, this literary technique, the key is in the middle. Whew. You want that? Okay, I'm just checking. Looked hungry. Okay. Again, this pushes back on those that originally had an opinion that Mark was a clumsy, artless writer, that he's just bouncing around with no order. From one story to another, then back to a story again. If you miss this literary technique, you miss what he's doing. It's actually well-ordered and actually very emphatic. And so we're going to see this technique employed again and again from here on out. We're going to see several sandwiching texts throughout our study. And so I wanted to make sure here at the outset that we started with some way to remember, what are we doing? We've got an A-B-A structure. We've got a story right smack dab in the middle of another story, and that story holds the key to the greater narrative. And so that's the point. So are we tracking at least? Now you guys are like, no, I'm not tracking. I'm just thinking about lunch. So get on with it, Pastor. Okay. Let's do this. Now remember that the overarching theme of insiders versus outsiders carries in. And carries into this piece. And so take it with us as we look now at the first slice of bread in our sandwich. Verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. So no sooner is Jesus back from this experience on the top of the mountain, no sooner is he back, and the crowd is too. The crowd hears about it, he's back at the house, and they all come back and they press in again to the degree that his disciples can't even eat. We saw before that they couldn't even sleep. They came at night, like after a long day, they couldn't even sleep. And so here the crowd presses in again and is somewhat of an inconvenience. So his family hears about it. And they come probably from Nazareth. They come over to Capernaum to seize him, it says. It says they heard about it and they seized him. So what did they hear? And so there's some disagreement here. Some scholars go a different direction. Some scholars will say the it is the fact that Jesus isn't eating. And he's out of his mind because he's not taking care of him. And the seizing is actually an act of compassion to remove him from the crowd that's being a hindrance and to actually make sure he's getting sleep and getting rest. Do you buy it? I don't buy it either. You're trying to justify something. Like, you don't want Mary, or you don't want Jesus' close family to be in this light, this negative light. So some of you're trying to preserve something else and not just looking at the text. I think they're embarrassed. I think they're experiencing some shame. I think at first maybe they were letting Jesus get away with it. Like, he's saying all this stuff and doing all this stuff, and people are getting excited. It's like, man, this will die down here in a minute. Now it's not dying down. And they're hearing about it. And they hear that they've got people coming out. They're swarming everywhere, and his popularity is growing, and he's saying these things. And they decide to come over and seize him, for he is out of his mind. There's actually biblical precedent for this. I'm going to read this to you. Look at Zechariah 13 on the screen. On that day there shall be a fountain open for all the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land prophets and the spirit of uncleanliness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. So there's actually a biblical precedent where if they are under the impression that what he is teaching is wrong, and what he's stirring up among the religious leaders, who, if you think about it, are the people that they looked up to as the authority in the church, and these people are struggling, these people are having a problem with it, they feel some responsibility to come to Jesus and kind of quiet things down and take control of the matter. Is Mary involved? It seems like it. It seems like she's in on it. It's confirmed in our second slice of bread. Over in verse 31, it says, and his mother and his brothers came. That's returning. That's the second piece in the narrative. Remember, a story is inserted in the greater narrative. And so, yes, it looks like it. And we know from Scripture that the brothers didn't believe in Jesus, because it says it explicitly in John 7 that his brothers did not believe in him. And James, his brother, doesn't believe until actually after the resurrection. It's powerful. But they, early on in his ministry, did not believe in him. This is their brother. Like, they grew up with this guy, and now he's talking about being something that they're convinced he's not. Okay, let's be honest. And even Mary, who, and all the miracles associated with his birth, and she treasured all these things up in her heart, even she likely had a misperception on what the Messiah was supposed to be. So when he starts making these outlandish claims about divinity and the things that he's doing, it's like, okay, I know you're special, son, but come on. This is a scene. Can we quiet this down a little bit? Okay, so you can see how at first they're wrestling with it, and they're struggling with it, and they're coming to seize him. And the Greek word for this verb, seize him, comes from the word for strength, and literally means to forcibly take hold of. So they're coming in, the language is to, by force, lay their hands on him and remove him. You're coming home. We're taking you back to Nazareth. This is ridiculous. You're coming home. And again, why? Because in their assessment, he is out of his mind. Knowing what you know of Jesus, Don't you feel that cringe? Like, he's out of it. Like, I find my spirit cringe. Like, he's out of his mind. I'm like, wow. And so they're here to take him by force. Now let's jump ahead to our second slice of bread over in verse 31. We'll just read two verses here, and then we'll go to our fixings in the middle. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, this is an aside. I don't really have time for asides, but I can't help but contrast this to the story of the paralytic in chapter 2. Because they came seeking Jesus as well. And they came to likely the same house, and it's crowded with people. And what do? Because of their faith, they go up onto the roof, they dig a hole through the roof, and they lower the man down. They're going to see Jesus, and they lower him down, and Jesus actually commends them for their faith. But here's Jesus' family. There's a sense in which you get this sense that they're entitled to him to stop what he's doing and come here. We already know that they don't seem to have the same faith that these guys did. Their approach to Jesus is for other reasons. And look, it wouldn't have even been that hard. Likely there's only a blue tarp on the roof still at this point. Like the hole is probably still there needing repair. It would have been easy to lower Mary down or lower one of the brothers down by a rope and say, "Mom wants to see you outside," and then back up through the... There's just this, there's a sense in which they clearly don't have the same faith in Jesus that others have, and they have this sense of, "We're blood. We're blood. Get out here." You feel that? And so here, there's the big story. And again, when we're talking insiders, outsiders, that's the narrative. There's our pieces of bread. And now we've got to jump back to verse 22 and look at this story. Look at our fixings. Look at the inside of the sandwich. Look at the B structure of this sandwiching. Verse 22. And again, at a glance, it's going to seem like a total change of subject. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." Because remember, we've seen Jesus exercise some serious authority. He's healing people. He's telling demons to shut up. He's casting them out of people. Like, this is some serious stuff going on. And they're hearing about it in Jerusalem. And they're going to come to Capernaum, and they're going to settle it. Does that look at all like what we just saw the family do? Hearing about the things that Jesus is doing and coming to take hold of him. Now, the scribes aren't here yet to physically take hold of him. That will come later, but they're going to try to seize the work. And how do they do it? Well, they can't deny the miracles he's doing. So what they do is they just attribute the source of the miracles to another power. It's not by the Spirit that he does these things. It's by Beelzebul, which scholars have a hard time finding the etymology of this. I think it literally is just repeated in Prince of Demons. It's like the dynasty of Baal. And Baal in the Old Testament is synonymous with the enemy and Satan. So we're talking to the big guy. Jesus confirms it in a minute. This is the enemy, the prince of demons. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians. So he's not doing these works by the Spirit. He's doing them by Satan, the prince of demons. That's who they credit the work to. If you cringed at "he's out of his mind," you should really cringe right now. That's not the Holy Spirit, that's Satan. Jesus responds with a parable and totally exposes their faulty logic. Look at this. "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand.'" What about a family that's divided against itself? Is that family on the inside or on the outside? And Jesus is about to say in the latter part, in our second slice of bread, he's going to point around the room and says, "This is my family." It's really strong what he's saying. This middle story, the B structure in this sandwiching, we got a bread on each side, and we got this seemingly random narrative in the middle, and what this is saying is powerful. And it brings huge emphasis to this. It says, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." This is what he's saying. Guys, do you see the work I'm doing? I am casting out demons. This is not some demonic civil war. You know, you got two conflicting evil powers fighting for ultimate control. He says, I'm casting out demons. If I'm on his side, we're divided. And if we're divided, this whole thing's not going to stand, but actually only proves that it's coming to an end. You guys are idiots. Like, we do this sometimes, guys. We make quick blanket statements trying to bring explanation to something we don't understand or we don't want to be true, and we just say stupid stuff without thinking. Church, our culture is losing its ability to critically think rapidly. And people say, man, you shouldn't preach for an hour, Patrick, because people don't have the ability. No, and we're going to wrestle with it. We've got to be able to do this. We've got to be able to look at the scripture and see what it's saying. And here they just say, oh, you know, no, it's not God that he's doing this thing. And they just say something stupid that Jesus says. It's faulty logic. Satan's not casting out Satan. That's dumb. Like, just for a minute, if you would just think critically, you would see the faulty logic. And that's a dumb resolution. He continues. It gets better. Look at this. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may indeed plunder this house. And you're like, okay, I get that point, but how is that connected? Who's the strong man here in the text? Satan is. What is he saying? It's not Satan casting Satan. I'm binding a strong man and I'm plundering his house. You get it right. Like, whoa. You say I'm here and this is some weird demonic civil war and you're going to attribute to Satan what God is doing. That's not what's going down. I'm actually here binding the strong man and I'm in the process right now of plundering his home. It's huge. And so the big, and again, the irony here in the broader text, taking in the whole sandwich, his family is trying to seize him by force to stop his work. The scribes are trying to stop him by discrediting the work and crediting it to the enemy. And the big point here that just becomes loud in the centerpiece of this narrative is that Jesus cannot be stopped. He cannot be seized. He cannot be bound. He's the one doing the binding. It's guys, it's that moment where all of a sudden you feel this urge to just flex. That's the kind of moment this is right here. You just have this desire to all of a sudden go, yeah, that's good. Oh, okay, I can't do it anymore. I'll throw my back out. Jesus is a stronger, strong man. Jesus is a stronger, strong man. He cannot be bound. He's the one doing the binding, and they miss it. They miss it. And right here, it's scary, but he lumps his family and the scribes into one box and says, you guys aren't in. You're thinking wrong. Mom, brothers, you guys are here to seize me because you think I'm out of my mind. Scribes, you guys are here from Jerusalem. You all heard about the work. You guys are coming up here to give credit to Satan for the work I'm doing. That was a good one. And you guys missed the point. I cannot be seized. I cannot be stopped. My mission will be accomplished. Right? It's loud here. You can't stop this work. We'll see it again in chapter 8 with Peter. He'll step in and try to do it too. Again, I told you they're kind of recovering outsiders. Jesus will start talking about the Messiah needing to suffer and die, and Peter will pull him aside and rebuke him. He said, don't talk like that. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me what? Get behind me, Satan, because you have the things of man in mind, not the things of God. This is what's happening here. And Jesus will not be stopped. He will not be stopped. Look, let's look at this warning real quick. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Man, what a great promise of just the great reach of grace that whatever blasphemies they utter can be forgiven. That's fantastic. But look at this. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they had said he has an unclean spirit. I don't want to get off track here by dealing with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but I feel compelled to say something because this is a passage, along with other passages in the other Gospels, that have caused Christians a lot of anxiety. What if I do that? Like, there's this almost this panic. Like, I don't want, what is that sin exactly? Because I don't want to ever do it. Look, let me just say this, and maybe this is too reductionistic, but my guess is if you're concerned about not committing that sin, that you're not going to commit the sin. Right? And that might be too simplistic, but I just want to calm your anxiety a bit. I don't think it is a sin that can be committed by those who are on the inside. I just don't think it can be committed by them. I don't even think it can be committed by those on the outside who are just completely ignorant of the things of God. Things that they utter, they just don't even know what they're uttering. I don't even think they can really commit it. And I think any blasphemy they may utter will be forgiven them. I think he's talking to the scribes. I think he's saying, you guys who have proximity, you guys who have knowledge about the things of God, you guys that have some semblance of light, and you're going to stand here, see what I'm doing, understanding what you know about Scripture, and tell me the work I am doing by the Holy Spirit is the work done by the devil. Dude, you're so off track. You've missed it. I think it's for the religious. I think it's a sin the religious, the arrogant religious make. And my guess is that when they utter these blasphemies, not only are they guilty of an eternal sin, but I venture to guess in this life, they will be given over to utter depravity and they would never repent of it anyway. Because they have made their conclusions. They have come to their conclusions. And they're convinced that this power of God is actually the power of the enemy to somehow push away the truths of God. It's ridiculous. Isaiah says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. I think Hebrews 6 applies to this as well. We preached on it. You can find that online. We dealt with a similar issue at great length several months ago. So let's get back to our second slice of bread and wrap up. Let's just start in verse 31 again so we can have the whole slice, the whole second slice together. And his mothers and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, you are my mother and brothers. Who are my mother and brothers? He says. What a good question. It's like, at first it would seem dumb. Like, you don't know who your mom is? Like, but he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, likely the disciples he named, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. You feel the insider? Again, that great irony wraps up right here in this narrative. About who's the true family of God. It's like, if you're going to rely on the biological blood, you're going to miss the greater blood. Right? The blood of Jesus brings forgiveness of sins. And what it does when he dies on the cross in our place for our sins is he brings this great unity to the family of God. This new family, this new spiritual Israel. With this new consecration of the 12 tribes and the apostles that he made. It's a new covenant with a new family. And they're here to seize me. And these guys are here to give credit to the enemy for the work that I'm doing. I'm just saying, these aren't my people. These are my people. The ones who are with me. The ones I've called by name. And the ones who are with me on mission. These are my people. He's forming a new family. Consisting of those who are clothed in Christ, who have put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3. And that's the irony. And I love this piece. As he binds the strong man. Jesus isn't here to set up an earthly kingdom. He isn't here trying to overthrow an earthly enemy. Which would have been Rome. They thought Messiah was going to come. Whoever the Messiah was going to be, he certainly wasn't going to be God. He certainly wasn't going to die. He was going to come and he was going to set up rulership and he was going to lead them to victory over Rome that had them all in oppression. That was their government over them and they wanted to be established as their own sovereign nation. That's what they thought the Messiah would do. That's why Peter's going to get upset when he starts talking about dying. He's going to announce, hey, you're the Messiah. And then the very next verses, he's going to say, stop talking about dying. Get behind me, Satan. You're off track. Like, you got the Messiah part. You're still not thinking right about what I'm supposed to do, what I'm here to do. He's here to establish a heavenly, eternal kingdom and overthrow a spiritual enemy, the strong man whom he is binding. And they don't like it. And here's the cool part, church. What's the plunder? It's the sick. It's the lost. And so the scribes are going to accuse him of eating with tax collectors and sinners. And look at you guys are just, you've missed it. I'm here binding the strong man. I'm plundering his house. I'm healing the sick. And I'm saving the lost. Guys, it's us. We're the plunder. We're the loot. Not because we're intrinsically valuable, but because he wants us. Because he desires us. Because he wills that we be his. And he binds up the enemy. And he routs his house. That's the gospel. Jesus came to rout the prince of the power of the air, to rout his house. Look at this. Isaiah 49, and we'll be done. If you think about this contextually in Isaiah, while they're in exile, it's powerful. Because they're under outside authority, right? They're in exile as a people. And here is this prophetic in that context. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you. And I will save your children. He's saying, what people can be rescued from someone who's mighty? What prey can be taken from some tyrant who has all the authority? And he poses a question. They go, man, that's true. And then he says, look, I will. I'm going to save your children. I'm going to bind the strong man. I'm going to plunder his house. Watch. The title this morning, just A Stronger Strong Man. A Stronger Strong Man. You can't stop him. You can't seize him. You can't bind him. He is the one who does the binding. I love when he's standing in front of Pilate in the book of John. And he won't say anything. And Pilate's pressing him. And finally, Pilate says this. He says, do you not understand that I have the authority to put you to death? What does Jesus say? You have no authority that has not been granted you from above. What do you say in John 10? Who lays his life down? He does. He says, no one takes my life for me, I lay it down on my own accord, and I have the authority to take it up again. Stronger, strong man. They have no idea who they're dealing with. Christians, listen to me. That is your Savior. That is your God. And for those of you who would consider yourself in by mere proximity or what you might know about God, or that you've got some family connection here and you pop in every once in a while when it's convenient for you. And you think that's it. And you've got all your resolve, all your resolution of whether or not you're on the insides or on all the wrong things. Look at, guys, those of you who went to man camp. What is the thing that Jesus wants from us first before anything else? Our need.
We wrestled with that at man camp. But guys don't typically like to admit their need. But what's the first thing he wants? He wants need. Because if you start in other places, like give him obedience, it becomes legalistic righteousness. When you start with a place that there's a strong man and I'm in bondage and I'm in bondage to sin. I'm in bondage to all. I need Jesus. And Jesus comes in, ties up the strong man, puts him in the corner, routs his house, breaks your chains, takes you out. If you're the believer that understands that I am in desperate need and Jesus comes to meet that need, then what stirs in the heart of that man and that woman is affection and gratitude, which becomes worship, the motivator for obedience and sacrifice. It's the gospel. Jesus came, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, to meet our greatest need. And so what are you relying on? You say, if you were to assess right now, you know, I think I'm on the inside. What are you relying on? And I'm telling you, if you were not relying on the blood of Jesus and that alone, you're missing what an insider is. I got nothing. You got nothing apart from being clothed in Christ by his great grace. That's where it starts. He wants us before we wanted him. He wants us. He wanted us before we wanted him.